Well, again, our text is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone knows how important keys are. Most of us left for church this afternoon by locking our doors at our homes and putting keys into the ignition to get here. You take your keys for granted when you lock your doors and put them into your pockets or into your purses and then go on your merry way. We find out very quickly how important keys are when we lose them, or when we lock them inside the house or in the car, or can't get the trailer open because someone has misplaced the keys. It's a comforting thought when you know where your keys are. If you don't, you know that you may be stranded in a parking lot and you could be locked out of your house, having to break in. The Bible very clearly speaks about keys. They are frequently spoken of in this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's a symbol that is often used either to open or shut. It's a sign of real authority and power. For example, we are told of a star that falls from heaven that is given a key to the shaft of the abyss, to the bottomless pits. We read of that in chapter 9 and verse 1. Likely this verse is speaking of Satan, who for a time and a season is given permission to fill the world with his evil. He's given limited time to carry out his wicked designs. His power will end, of course, on the day of judgment when he and all the fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Satan, as we're told there, only has a certain amount of power and is limited. But he does not hold the keys. Jesus is the only one who owns the keys to either open or shut. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." He alone holds the keys. They've been placed on him, and he opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful and powerful truth that is. As we see here in this address to one of the seven churches, he holds the key of David. The book of Revelation says that nothing comes by chance. It declares to us that Christ has a goal for the church. The goal is that his name will be glorified in all the earth. Hell may spew out its evil and sin. Satan may attack the church. But Jesus Christ has the victory, and his victory in his full power is his full power over death and hell. His victory is found in the opening up of his kingdom, for he has all authority and power. Let's therefore consider the word of the Lord today with 3 points. First of all, Jesus assures his church that he holds the key. Before we consider this assurance, think for a moment who this church is, because we can't understand the promise of verse 7 without first realizing who this is being said to. This is written to the church in Philadelphia. That's a very familiar city name. Probably our children have heard of this city before. Perhaps children, your parents have taken you on a vacation and you have gone through the state of Pennsylvania, and you've noticed this this city. However, Philadelphia here is not the city that we know in the United States. That city is much newer than this ancient city that's being spoken of here. Philadelphia is situated in an area known in Bible times as Asia Minor. There were seven churches who the Lord Himself addressed in this area: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. Of all seven of these churches, only two receive words that contain no criticism. Ephesus was the loveless church. They had lost their first love. Pergamos was the compromising church. They were flirting with idolatry. Thyatira was a church with a false prophet, and they had fallen into occultish idolatry. Sardis was the dead church. Laodicea was neither hot nor cold, but was lukewarm. Philadelphia, on the other hand, was like Smyrna. It was a church that remained faithful. They had kept Christ's word. They had persevered with patient endurance. But it was a weak church. Our ascended Lord was aware of this, and He speaks of it this way in verse 8. He says, "You have little strength." Perhaps they were very small in number. It may have been the kind of church that was so small that by conventional wisdom, we might say, why not join a bigger church? Why join this small one? This weakness could have been made known in the fact that they did not have a strong leadership. Weakness can show itself in many ways, congregation. Strength is not necessarily in numbers. It's not found in how many people are on the membership list of the church. The weakness of a church is found in other ways. It could be weak because the church has been pushed too far into the corner by secular society. It's compromised with the world. This can sometimes happen to even the largest of churches. It could also be because a church has not penetrated into its own community. You no doubt have heard of the phrase before, the frozen chosen. You could have a cluster of 15 to 20 solid Reformed churches in one part of a city or even in a province, but they could have very little impact on their community. The church is weak in different ways. It's a very humbling fact if we look at ourselves, congregation, that we have no strength in ourselves. And we have to acknowledge that. Whatever the exact weakness was in this case, the Lord saw their affliction. And He knew how the unbelieving Jews were taking advantage of their weakness. He calls them here the synagogue of Satan. Imagine that. Jesus, for the most part, had some hard things to say to these other churches, but He calls these Jews a synagogue of Satan. Haven for the devil. Therefore, what does Jesus say then to assure this church in its weak state? Well, it's this promise of verse 7 that He is the true and holy God. He is the genuine leader of His church. The false and unbelieving do not please Him. He's looking for the genuine, and He holds the key of David. He has the highest power and authority in the kingdom of God. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. You see, Christ knows that although this Philadelphia church has little power, She has remained faithful and loyal to Him and to His Word. She lived in His power. She knew His covenant. She knew that God is good. And as the King of this church, He says, I am faithful and I am powerful. And this church lived in His power and strength. For in Him, nothing could bring her down. Christ is the one who has ultimate power to open and close His kingdom, because He has the key of David. Now, what exactly is that? What is the key of David? This is actually a reference to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. There we read that the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. God had given the key of David to a man by the name of Eliakim. These words came in the context of judgment against a man by the name of Shebna, who was the king's treasurer and also the king's governor. And so what happened? Well, Shebna's office was given to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was more worthy. He was given the key of David. That means he would be given the authority to open and shut the way for the king. You see, the power of a key referred to the king's business. And so in particular, he would have the power to control who would be allowed in the king's presence and in the king's service. Eliakim then was a prototype of Jesus Christ. He was given an authority that only Christ has today. Jesus is the one who holds that key. He's on His royal throne in heaven, in His royal palace. And when He opens the door, no one can shut it. When He closes it, no one can open it. His word is powerful and supreme. And so what this is saying to this church in Philadelphia and to His church today is, remember, I am still on the throne. I ultimately decide who has access to the throne. I am the one who builds my church by opening the doors to her, and no one can shut that. I build my church in my way, and no one can enter it apart from me opening the door. What an assurance that is for us today. What is truly awesome is that Christ has given His keys to the church. The keys of the kingdom of heaven were given first to Peter and the disciples. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The idea of binding and loosing means this: I will give you the authority to make statements on earth that hold true in heaven. That authority belongs entirely to the Lord, but He has entrusted that to the church. How does that happen? Well, as we're told today, it happens through the proclamation of the gospel, through the work of missions, through evangelism. But in this particular way, through the preaching of the gospel. John Calvin used a very interesting illustration. He spoke of how there are always two ministers on the pulpit. The external minister, he said, the man who brings the word, and the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts. And that's what it's all about. The gate of the kingdom is opened by this key. The Lord who holds that key opens the way into His kingdom. And it happens when people believe the gospel when it's preached. Remember the way that our catechism describes it this afternoon. It asks that question, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? And it answers, by proclaiming and openly witnessing according to the command of Christ to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven by God for the sake of Christ's merits. That means that it's the duty of every minister to preach repentance. He is to preach against sin. Not just about the sins of Canadians and the sins of Muslims and the sins of abortionists, but the sins of the people in the pew. Something that they don't always want to hear. Something that we naturally don't want to listen to. It also means that the kingdom is open to those who believe the gospel. But it's shut to those who don't believe it. That's why Paul said, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to Christ. That's what it means for you today. It's coming to you again through this sermon. There is a call. Are you with me? Are you hearing what we're saying here? Don't shut out Christ from your life. Enter the kingdom of God by hearing the warnings of Scripture, but believe the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. You know, when missionaries first came to Labrador and Newfoundland, there was no word for forgiveness in the Inuit language. They had to make up a word. And they chose a word that had this meaning, not being able to think about it anymore. And that's the message of Christ. That's the message of the gospel. John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. That's how the key of the gospel works. That when we believe that, our sins are forgiven. And it's the same for church discipline. It either brings a man to repentance, or it closes the door to those who don't repent. And we have looked at discipline recently in our Corinthians series, so I'm not going to get into great depth of what that is all about, since we have recently looked at that, except to say that Jesus used the very same language for church discipline. He spoke of it as a key. Matthew 18 says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's a key of the kingdom. If you're locked out of your house, you have no way of getting into your house unless you break a window. But in the kingdom of God, there's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have the key. He who believes in me will be saved. He who does not believe and who does not turn from his sin will be damned. The kingdom will be shut from him. He holds the keys and he assures us that he builds his church because he has all authority. But secondly, he assures the church that he opens the door. Verse 8 of this passage says, see, behold, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. That open door means a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. It also means that by God's wonderful work, ears will be willing to hear the gospel and eager hearts will receive it. What Jesus is saying is that this church was great in his eyes. They may have been weak and had little strength, but they had an important place. They had kept his word, which means that they had stuck to the message of the cross of our Lord with patience and endurance. They persevered. And so Christ makes this wonderful promise, which is also for us. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. How was that to come about? It came about through the closing of one door and opening another. Verse 9 speaks of this. Though the Jews had been so harsh and took advantage of this church's weakness, the Lord makes this promise in verse 9. He says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." You see, it's God's way of turning things around. When people oppress and harass His church, He shuts His kingdom to those who don't want Him, and He opens it to the elect. Jesus said in John 10, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." The church of Philadelphia would come to see that. Their labors would be rewarded. It's a known fact that Philadelphia was in a very strategic place. It was close to trade routes. It was built to be an important city in that region. It had great ambitions of being a city of influence of that time. It's quite possible that the Lord was thinking of this as that open door. But you know what? The Lord, in the same way, opens those doors for us. When those opportunities come in our own lives, we have to seize them. We have to take them up. We have to bloom where the Lord has planted us. That needs to come about in our church involvement where the Lord has placed us. It comes out in our personal involvement with others, with those who we are in contact with, neighbors, friends, co-workers. We're not different than Philadelphia in that way. Being here in this part of Manitoba, this urban center, God has opened this door to us as a church. And we have to take advantage of that. It's the same with our personal day-to-day lives. Where has God placed us? What can we be doing to cause His kingdom to grow through us? The Lord says to us today, "I have opened the door." We as a church today are in that same position. We might be weakened by opponents. Today, when the gospel goes out and people don't believe the gospel, the church may appear to be weak in the eyes of the world. It may seem as though it's impossible for God's kingdom to grow. By nature, we tend to shy away from the opportunities to see the kingdom of God grow through the preaching of the word. And we could so easily think to ourselves, why invite a neighbor to church? Why would anyone believe? There's no possible way that people could be attracted to our worship services. They're so foreign. They're so different. They have never been exposed to that before. Or we say to ourselves, why give a reason for the hope that's within me when I know that other people are not going to believe it? When we think that way, congregation, we're not remembering Christ who holds the key. Let's remember that Christ builds His church. He said to Philadelphia, "I am using you, though you have little strength. You've held to my word. You've not denied me. And the door is opened. The door is open. I will add to my church. I will open the doors." You have to be faithful. One writer says it this way. He says, "A witness is born to the truth, and as the word of God is being proclaimed faithfully from the pulpits to that end, God will own the hearts of those whom He will have. It is God who brings the harvest in the fall. The farmer plants, the seed, but he leaves the growth in the Lord's hands. And we can say the same thing for the preaching of the gospel. He will make seed to go into the heart and cause that seed to grow. He can open hearts. He can make ears open. He can make people eager to hear. But the truth of the gospel must be known through us, by our witness, by the example of our families before the world, by the trumpet call of the gospel. So let us therefore be busy, redeeming the time, and be assured that our Lord holds the key and He opens the door. But lastly, we see here that He assures us that He keeps His own. For those who are faithful, there are a number of things that are promised here. These promises are not earned. We're never given blessings from God by the strength of ourselves. It's all of grace. But note that what the exalted Lord promises in verse 10. He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell there." Who dwell on the earth. Jesus was speaking of a certain kind of perilous time. Perhaps it was a coming persecution, as the Word of God predicts that, about the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist in the world. We read about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. We read from Mark 14 about the coming days and how hard they will be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He will shorten the days. How would this church face these trials which came on the earth? Well, Jesus says, "I will keep you." Like we read in Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I will keep you. I will watch you." And it's the same for us today. It's not popular to be a Christian. The spirit of Antichrist is all around us. Satan is busy deceiving the nations. But again, consider the Lord Jesus Christ and how powerful He is. He will keep us and He will be with us, even if He calls us to go through trials. Further, He is coming quickly, verse 11 says. He's coming with His crown. But He calls us to hold fast what you have, that no one may take away your crown. In other words, nothing will separate us from His love. No one could steal our crown, but we must not let it be taken from us. We must be faithful in the glorious proclamation of the Word of God. And there are more promises. Verse 12, the beginning of it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more." He would make them pillars. What an amazing promise. And it's to those who are faithful who will know about this. The faithful will become these pillars. You know, the Bible often speaks of certain people as being pillars. James, Peter, and John were the pillars of the church. And we might say that's quite something. We could never be like that. Sometimes we like to make fairy tales of men like this who were greatly used. They were not great in and of themselves. They were used of God. They were faithful. They became pillars in God's temple. And congregation, we also have that opportunity to be pillars in God's temple. All of us can be like this. Not only now, but certainly in the future, at the end of time, when the Lord comes again. And He even promises a new name. Christ will write His own name on us, the name of His God and the name of the city of His God, the New Jerusalem. The Lord says, "My name will be written. It will be clear that you are mine." And you will know of that glorious citizenship in the New Jerusalem. You will share in that name forever and ever. These are wonderful promises. Which is why it ends with those words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They're meant for us as the church today. He holds the keys. He has given them to His church. It comes by the preaching of the Word, as that Word is brought, and it calls men out of their sin into new life in Jesus Christ. Jesus says a door is open, and He promises that He will bless those who remain faithful to Him. Let's therefore take these promises to heart, and let us seek to use the open doors that the Lord has provided us, Providence Reformed Church of Winnipeg. Amen.